Let us read from the 40th chapter of Job. The 40th chapter of Job. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, Gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me, that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God? Or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold every one that is proud, and abase him. Look on every one that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together, and bind their faces in secret. Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his precious word. I want to talk tonight on the subject of sights worth seeing. We are living, as you know, in an age of sightseeing. Both the ship, the train, the automobile, and the airplane have all contributed very largely to this situation. Millions of dollars are spent annually in this country alone by citizens of the United States who desire to satisfy their urge to see the world and its wonders. Ships to Europe are booked way up ahead of time. If you are thinking of taking a trip to Europe in June, you're too late right now, unless you go by airplane. Ships are booked to their full capacity, crowded with passengers, eager to see these places of historic and scenic interest. In the USA, rubberneck wagons by the thousands are rolling into the places of interest. If you want to see these rubberneck wagons at their best, go to Washington, D.C., see these poor high school kids that are soon to graduate. Believe me, they put them through the mill in Washington, D.C. They step out of their bus full of vim, vigor, and vitality. Look at them 2 days afterwards as they drag their weary feet. They discover that those buildings are larger in the evening than they were in the morning, because in the evening every foot becomes an acre. A common experience of these folks when they come back from one of these tours is, did you see this? Did you see that? And so they compare notes. It's been my privilege to go around the world a couple of times and to see some very interesting and beautiful spots. The Grand Canyon of Arizona. Oh, what a magnificent spectacle. When you carry your camera with you, you come back again, you've got a record of it. Did you ever see my pictures of the Grand Canyon, Mr. Chapel? Yes, I rather think you have. Very, very lovely indeed. I happened to get there on a beautiful day. Kodakum skies. Lovely. Ever seen the Victoria Falls? Three times higher than Niagara Falls. The Kruger National Park, where in 2 days I saw 32 lions, and they weren't dandelions either, running around wild. Wonderful sight. The Yellowstone National Park, Zion National Park, the Great Barrier Reef of Australia, 1,500 miles long, the Fox and the Franz Josef Glaciers of New Zealand. Beautiful spots. But tonight we're going to conduct you on a sightseeing tour through the Bible, which would result in the eternal blessedness of those who have eyes to see, and ears to hear, and a mind to comprehend. Each of these sights that we are going to witness is preceded by the word, behold, which means look, examine, scrutinize. Some of these sights are in the past. Some are in the present. And one at least in the future. Sights worth seeing. We're going to call the first sight a humbling discovery. Job invites us to behold this sight as he sits upon that ash heap. Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I have spoken once, yea, twice. I'll proceed no further. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. But now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. This is a rare sight indeed. Seldom does one ever hear such a confession coming from the lips of a man of the character of Job. Now who was this man, Job, who makes this humbling discovery, behold, I am vile? Let God tell us what kind of a man he was. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed or avoided evil. Thus, Job was no profligate, no moral pervert, no worldly degenerate. He was a man who was perfect and upright, one who feared God, one who hated evil. Surely as good a character as anyone present this evening. But Job had never really seen himself in the light of God's holiness, God's omnipotence, omniscience, God's glory and majesty and beauty and excellency. And it was the sight of God's beauty and glory and excellency that brought from his lips the confession, behold, I am vile. What did he see? A vision of Jehovah. Job is allowed to be stripped, first of all, of his possessions, second of his family, third of his health. And there's poor Job sitting on an ash heap, covered with loathsome, painful boils. And added to his troubles are three so-called friends, Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar. And Zophar lived up to his name. He just went Zophar and no further. All these men had the wrong slant on poor old Job. They thought that Job was getting his just deserts. He'd been sinning in secret, and now his past had caught up to him, and he was getting it in the nick. And so, they said, come on now, Job, fess up. Come on, spill it out. Tell us all the evil things that you've been doing. And Job maintained his innocency. In fact, he condemned God that he might be righteous. And during the midst of this inquisition, Job said, oh, that I might come before him, that I might stand before the seat of Almighty God. I would fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would say, and I would know exactly what to reply to what he said. Oh, that I might come before him. And though Job has the opportunity, for God speaks to him from the midst of the whirlwind. And God puts him through a quiz. And believe me, this is one of those planted quizzes. And poor old Job pulls up like an accordion. By the way, I wonder how you would stand this quiz. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Now, just exactly where were you when God laid the foundations of this earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding, says God. Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? And again, Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? Have the gates of death been opened unto thee, or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare, if thou knowest it all. Where is the way where light dwelleth? Little quiz on physics. And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? Knowest thou it because thou wast then born, or because the number of thy days is so great? And so goes on. So God goes on. Question after question. Question after question. And by, poor Job realizes he had spoken inadvisedly. He had uttered things, the meaning of which he knew not. And notice what he said. Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? He did four things. First, he owned his vileness. In the light of God's dazzling holiness, he saw himself to be vile, just as any man will. Isaiah had that same vision. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. And as he saw himself in the light of the majesty of the throne of God, he said, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. Peter was made to realize this fact as he stood in the presence of the Son of God, to whom all things were open and naked. He said, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. The Negroes of Africa never realized they were black until a white man came. Only then did they realize that they were black. The whiteness of the white man showed them the blackness of the Negro. That's why women hate to hang out their sheets on the line after the snow has fallen and the sun is shining on that snow. The dazzling whiteness of that snow reveals the tattletale gray of their sheets, in spite of the Rinso White or whatever soap it is they're using, in accordance with whatever soap opera they're listening to particularly. No, indeed. Only as we see the majesty and the holiness and the glory of God is man made to realize what he is. He owned his vileness. Behold, I am vile. But more, he confessed his ignorance. He confessed his ignorance. Put his hand upon his mouth. Once have I spoken, I'm through. I know nothing as I ought to know. And third, he abhorred himself. I abhor myself and repent in dust and in ashes. Have you ever made this discovery? Ever seen this wonderful sight? My, it's a rare sight nowadays to see a man or a woman under deep conviction of sin, stripped by the Holy Spirit of all the filthy rags of his own self-righteousness, and made to realize that in spite of his church membership, is the morality of his life, the honesty of his life, he's nothing but a poor, lost, filthy, guilty sinner in the sight of a holy God. Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? It's that sight that brings joy in the presence of the angels of God. For there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth, that changes his mind, that realizes his need and confesses that need and takes his place where God puts him, that of a lost and guilty sinner. That's the first great sight. To see ourselves to be what God says we are. Happy is that person who has seen that great sight. Second sight we're going to call a wonderful revelation. And you'll find that described in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Behold, what manner of love. And only as one realizes what he really is in the sight of God, will God's love become that wonderful thing that it really is. There was a time in my life when John 3:16 didn't mean a thing to me. God so loved the world? Why, of course. What else? When folks like A.P. Gibbs lived on earth. Why, every time God looked down through heaven and saw me, he'd say, my, what a fine fellow. What a wonderful job I did with that boy. Oh, I wish everybody in the world was like him. I just can't help loving him. He's so nice and kind and good. That's what I thought. Until God gave me a sight of myself. And then the love of God became the most marvelous thing in all the world. That thou shouldst love a wretch like me and be the God thou art is darkness to my intellect and sunshine to my heart. Behold, what manner of love. It's a love that is proclaimed. It's a proclaimed love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God wants people to know that he loves them. You may die unsaved, unknown, unhonored, unsung, but you will never die unloved. For God wants you to know that you are the subject of his love. How beautiful up on the mountains are the feet of them that publish glad tidings of good things. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And what is the gospel? The proclamation of the love of God in the gift of his beloved Son, who on that cross died in order that lost and guilty sinners, both by nature and by practice, might through faith in him be brought into possession of God's forgiveness and God's life, God's joy, and ultimately into God's own home. It's a love that is proclaimed. But more, it's a love that is manifested. 1 John 4:9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. God's love is not manifested in the fact that I'm immune from the ills to which flesh is heir. The fact that I have good health and strength is no indication of God's love for me. The fact that I drive in a nice car, have a good job, living in a nice home, doesn't mean a thing. The love of God is manifested in one way and in one place only. At the place called Calvary. God is love, I surely know, by my Savior's depth of woe. It's a manifested love. But more, it's a commended love. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, but perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in the way we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. A commended love. But more, it's a bestowed love. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And such we are. God bestows his love upon those who put their faith and their trust in his beloved Son. But more, God's love is an experienced love. For John goes on to say, we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. Can that be said of you? Can you truthfully say with John, we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. We accept the testimony of God concerning his love to us and the gift of his Son for us. But more, this love is a reciprocated love. For we love him because he first loved us. We love the Lord Jesus not because we're commanded to love him, but because his love has permeated these hearts of ours. Illumined our minds. The God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness hath shined into our hearts to give to us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And thus we love the Lord Jesus. Savior, we adore thee. But more, this love is a motivating love. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should henceforth not live unto themselves, but to him which died for them and rose again. That love, which has shined into our hearts, filled our hearts with joy and peace, is a love now that motivates our service for Christ. And with that motivating love of Christ, we go forth at his command to proclaim the good news of a dying Savior's love, a risen Savior's power, and a coming Savior's glory. Behold, what manner of love. The greatest manifestation of love in all the world. What a sight this is. And once we have seen God's love at Calvary, we shall never doubt God's love. Third sight we're going to call a blessed proclamation. This time it is the Baptist who is to speak to us. John the Baptist. As he sees the Lord Jesus coming toward him across the plains of Jordan, he said to those standing around, behold,
the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. What a sight. The greatest sight in all the world. The sight of the Lord Jesus, God's beloved Son, clothed with humanity. The one who became the babe of Bethlehem and the man of Calvary. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold him at his birth in that lowly stable with a manger for his cradle. Behold him during his lifetime. For remember in that same first chapter of John, we are told that John the Baptist, seeing Jesus as he walked, said, "Behold the Lamb of God." As he walked, as he manifested, by the life he lived, by the words he spake, by the deeds he did, the fact that he was indeed the essential and the eternal Son of God, giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, cleansing to the leper, even life to those who were dead. What wonderful words proceeded from his lips. What wonderful morality and glory was seen in the life he lived, bringing forth from God that testimony again and again. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Behold the Lamb of God in the garden, with that blood-like sweat upon his brow, being in an agony of soul, and saying, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." His holy soul shrank from that dreadful cup, filled to the brim with a revelation of God's wrath from heaven against all sin and against all ungodliness. Blessed be his name. He carried those sins, bore them in his own body, put them away by the sacrifice of himself, in order that all who believe on him shall enjoy the forgiveness of all their sins. Behold the Lamb of God at his trial. You recall that was the message of Pilate. Behold the man, ecce homo. Behold the man. See him there despised and rejected of men, falsely accused, bound, spat upon, and reviled. Behold the Lamb of God at his trial. Behold the Lamb of God upon the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of the believing sinner. Why was he there as the bearer of sin if on Jesus my guilt was not laid? And why from his side flowed that sin-cleansing blood if his dying my debt has not paid? Look, look and live. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God, there is none else. This was the message which long ago brought the great C.H. Spurgeon to an end of himself and to a beginning with Christ. He looked away from himself, looked away from his misery, looked away from his own faith and his own feelings, and looked to Christ and believed that on that cross the Son of God had loved him, had borne his sins, had taken his place, and died in his stead. And trusting him as Savior, he entered into peace with God. Look to the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God, now victorious o'er the tomb. Listen to his voice. "Behold my hands and my side. I am he that liveth and became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of death and Hades, the victorious Son of God." Behold the Lamb of God, now ascended and glorified him, glorified at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, now crowned with glory and honor. There's a sight for you. See him there. See him now in glory seated, where thy sins no more can rise. What a beautiful hymn. "Rise, my soul, behold his Jesus. Jesus fills thy wondering eyes. See him now in glory seated, where thy sins no more can rise. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be it up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And through the serried ranks of the angels Christ passed through the heavens by virtue of the work he had accomplished to the complete satisfaction of God upon that cross. And now risen, ascended, glorified, he ever lives to make good in us all he accomplished for us on that cross. Here then is a blessed proclamation. Behold the Lamb of God. Look to Christ. Look away from yourself. Be occupied with him. Find out why Christ on that cross suffered and bled and died. And when you discover the answer to that, you'll be saved by the grace of God. Then fourth, a gracious invitation. What a wonderful sight this is. The same one who suffered and bled and died upon that cross now stands in the power of an endless life at the door and says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. Who is there? None other than the strong eternal Son of God. Behold, I. What is he doing? He's standing at the door. The door of the heart. And the heart in Scripture is the motivated part of man. We think what we think and we say what we say and we do what we do because we are what we are. And we are what we are because our heart is what it is. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And so Christ stands at the motivating spot in a person's life, his heart. And what's he doing? He's knocking. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, not my knock. Most everybody hears the knock of the Lord Jesus, but so few wait to listen to his voice. He knocks each time we have a narrow escape from an accident. Or we stand by the deathbed of a friend and see his life slowly ebbing from his body. And presently there's a sigh, a shudder, and then that form is still. The question comes, supposing you had been that person, lying there, dying, and were now dead, where would your spirit be? In heaven or in hell? That's his knock. That sickness from which we were delivered, God marvelously healed us. Those narrow escapes from death. As one looks back upon his past life, he can see many occasions when he might easily have been ushered into eternity. And every one of those occasions is the knock of the Lord Jesus. At night when we can't sleep, we hear that knock, knock, not the beating of our heart, but the knocking of the Son of God, desiring our attention, to call us away from the busy affairs of life, making us realize that we are creatures not merely of time, but of eternity. And what is he saying? If any man hear my voice, if any man hear my voice, if any man hear my voice. And the Lord Jesus had a great deal to say. He said, for instance, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Have you heard his voice? He said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Have you repented? Change your mind? Change your attitude? Change your action toward God? He said, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Have you heard his voice? Have you been converted? Have you turned from your sin and put your faith and trust and confidence in him? He said, for instance, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Have you heard his voice? He said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Have you repented? Change your mind? Change your attitude? Change your action toward God? He said, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Have you heard his voice? Have you been converted? Have you turned from your sin and put your faith and trust and confidence in him? He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Have you heard his voice? Responded to his invitation and found the rest that he promises? I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. That's his voice. Have you entered that door? Are you now saved? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Have you come to the Father through him? for he is the only channel through whom salvation and forgiveness and peace and life may be obtained. He said, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed out of death unto life. Have you heard his voice? Have you believed God concerning his Son? Have you passed out of spiritual death into possession of spiritual life? And what will he do for those who respond to his knock, who hear his voice, and who open that door? Three things. First, possession. I will come in. And he comes in as the master of the house. He comes in as the Lord of the life. You're through with the self-pleasing life when Christ comes in. When Christ comes in as guest, he also comes in as the master. Second, privilege. I will sup with you. And then, his provision. And you shall sup with me. How wonderful. What a marvelous sight that is. The Savior knocks at thy closed heart of sin. Graciously waits for you to let him in. Trust now in him who died on Calvary, and all thy sins shall be forgiven thee. Time passes on. Eternity draws nigh. Still Jesus pleads, why, sinner, will ye die? Do not delay, lest sin thy heart deceive, but as a sinner now on Christ believe. What keeps the Savior barred thus from thy heart? Are you from sinful pleasures loath to part? Or is it business, passion, fame, or pride you thus prefer to Christ the crucified? Death comes at last, with judgment in its train. First, ope the door, thy pleas shall then be vain. He who as Savior bade thee give him room, then as the judge must seal thy fearful doom. The next wonderful sight we shall call a timely announcement. A timely announcement. And you'll find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. A well-known verse to you all. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Note, first of all, the acceptable time. My, how good of God to give us time in order to prepare for eternity. How gracious of him. 9/10 of wisdom consists of being wise in time. Do you recall what God says in his word? If thou shalt be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. If thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it. A great French philosopher once said, take care of your time. For time is the stuff out of which life is made. Take care of your life. For life is the stuff out of which character is made. Take care of your character, for character is the stuff out of which destiny is made. Time! Time passes on. The acceptable time. Now is the acceptable time. The devil's clock is either too fast or too slow. Either he says to the sinner, it's too late, or he assures him, there's plenty of time. But God's clock, the time that God is prepared to save, is now. God gives no guarantee of salvation on the morrow. The acceptable time. Think of the acceptable person, and that's the Lord Jesus. God has accepted him. God has committed all things into the hands of his Son. Why don't you? God believes on his Son. Why don't you? God trusts in the work of his Son and rests in the work that Christ accomplished. Why don't you? God has committed himself to the work of his Son. Why don't you? Why don't you? When you trust in God's beloved Son, you're trusting in one who has been accepted by God and given a place and a name which is above every name, at the mention of which ultimately every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The acceptable person. And then think of the acceptable salvation. God has made this salvation an acceptable salvation. You recall what Christ said when he went into the house of little Zacchaeus. This day is salvation come unto this house. When did salvation come to the house of Zacchaeus? The moment Christ crossed the threshold of that door, salvation came. For salvation is Christ, and Christ is salvation. No man can be saved apart from faith in Christ. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. The acceptable salvation. A salvation from sin's penalty. A salvation from sin's power. Ultimately, as we know, at the coming of our Lord Jesus, a salvation from sin's very presence. What a wonderful sight. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And now sixth, a hearty recommendation. Here's a wonderful sight. And from the lips of Isaiah, we are bidden to behold this great sight. Behold, says Isaiah, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Isn't that lovely? Why, that's worth going a long, long way to see and to hear a man who can say this from joyous experience. First of all, there's a bold confession. Behold, God is my salvation. This was the salvation that Isaiah knew he had. And this salvation was in God, for there's no salvation apart from God. Then you notice, there's a quiet confidence. I will trust and will not be afraid. David said, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. But Isaiah said, I will trust and not be afraid. Here is quiet confidence. Then there's a sufficient cause. He is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. The same one who has saved me by his grace is now my strength and my song. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And then that is followed by a happy consequence. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Behold, here's a wonderful sight indeed. God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. And those wells will never run dry. He that drinketh of the water that I shall give him, it shall be in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Now lastly, an unpleasant sight this, but a sight that many shall witness. You'll find this sight described in the 14th and 15th verses of Jude. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all the hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Here the Lord directs our attention to his coming to do his strange work, a work he is very reluctant to enter upon, the work of judgment. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Did you ever notice the unwillingness of God and the willingness of man? Don't you mean the willingness of God and the unwillingness of man? No. The unwillingness of God and the willingness of man. You'll find that in 2 Peter. In this, says Peter, they are willingly ignorant. Man is willingly and willfully ignorant of the fact that God has revealed himself in Christ. And has revealed not only his need, but the way of salvation. In this man is willfully and willingly ignorant. But God is not willing that any should perish. Long suffering, that we might bring us to repentance. Behold, the Lord cometh. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And the purpose of that coming, as you know, is twofold. It's in two stages. The Lord will come first of all for his people. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ shall be raised first, reunited to their redeemed spirits already with Christ, which he brings with him. And in that body made like unto his body of glory shall be with him and like him forever. And then those who are alive and remain unto that coming shall be translated, raptured, and without going through the hour and the article of death, shall be translated, even as Enoch was translated, that they should not see death. And they shall rise in their glorified bodies to join those who have gone before. And together they shall be in the presence of the Lord and like him forever. Oh joy, oh delight, should we go without dying. How wonderful should we remain unto that coming. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if our Lord were to come right now? It would be bliss indeed for those here who are saved. It would be the doom of all those who are unsaved. As far as I can see in the New Testament scriptures, there is no hope laid out for those who, having heard the gospel of the grace of God in this dispensation, have either neglected or rejected or despised that Savior. And thus, at the coming of Christ, are left behind for judgment. And then the Lord is coming with his people. And the Lord is going to come, as Jude tells us, to execute judgment with his holy angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. What a dreadful sight. And at that sight, the greatest prayer meeting in the history of the world is going to be held. And no one is going to be absent from that prayer meeting. It's going to be a prayer meeting attended by unsaved people. The rich and the poor. The learned and the ignorant. The prince and the peasant. All shall be at that great prayer meeting. And we know exactly what they're going to pray. They're going to pray to the rocks and to the hills. Rocks, hills, fall on us. And hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. But no rock, no hill will move. And the Lord Jesus shall take his place upon a great white throne. And before him shall be arraigned all those who have died in their sins. The books are going to be brought out. Each one before that great tribunal is to be judged in accordance with the record found in those books. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. This is the dreadful scene. That last awful scene. You may well pray. You may not stand before that great white throne. And if you hear the voice of the Son of God and trust in him, you'll never stand before that great assize. For Jesus said, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into the judgment. Why not? Because the judgment is already passed for the child of God. And justice God will not twice demand. First at my bleeding sheared his hand, and then again at mine. All the judgment due to my sins fell on the one that bore them long ago upon that cross. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We are delivered from that condemnation due to our sins through simple faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. These then are the sights that are worth seeing. A humbling discovery. Behold, I am vile. A wonderful revelation. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. A blessed proclamation. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. A gracious invitation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. A timely announcement. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. A hearty recommendation. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. An unescapable retribution. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. God grant, if you have not yet come to know Christ as your Savior, that this may be the day, this may be the hour, when this salvation which Christ has made possible may become yours in actuality. Because as a poor sinner you've said to him from the depth of your heart, Lord Jesus, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Suit the action to the word. Put your faith and your trust in Christ, right here and right now. And this message of the sights worth seeing shall not have been in vain. We'll be glad to talk with anyone here tonight who is concerned about his or her soul. Give us that opportunity at the conclusion of the meeting. Come forward and let us have a talk with you, with the Bible between us, and get this great matter of your salvation settled once and for all, lest it be eternally too late. Shall we pray? And our meeting will be over. Into thy loving care, our Father, we commend ourselves. We know that thou art far more interested in the salvation of souls than we could possibly be. Thou wast so interested in the salvation of souls as to give thine only begotten Son to come into a world of sin and shame and darkness. And Lord Jesus, thou wast so interested in the salvation of souls, thou didst come from heaven's glory into a world where thou didst know thou wouldst be despised and rejected. Thou didst come in order to die for our sins and to rise again. And we bless thee, Lord Jesus, for the work thou hast accomplished. We bless you that the Holy Spirit himself is greatly concerned about the salvation of souls, for he is here to convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, to produce within the breast of the unsaved a consciousness of his need of a Savior, and that Christ is that Savior that he needs. And upon the sinner's acceptance of Christ, to indwell that person, imparting to him a new life and a new power. O God of matchless grace, we sing unto thy name. We stand accepted in the place that none but Christ could claim. We thank thee for the willing hearts of those who are here, who have heard thy voice, and in thy mercy they rejoice. Add to that number, we pray thee, from those in our midst who as yet have never tasted that the Lord is gracious, have never availed themselves of the wonderful privilege, have never heard the voice of the Son of God, and opened that door and allowed the Son of God to come in to be their Savior and the Lord of their lives. Hear us in these things, and part us now with thy blessing. Seal home thy word to our hearts, we pray thee, for the sake of him who loved us and gave himself for us, and in whose name we ask.